Good morning. Welcome to Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, Jackson, Georgia. It's Lord's Day morning, October 16th, 2011. Join us now as Pastor Brandon Smith continues our Bible study on covenantalism versus dispensationalism.
Well, we several weeks ago began a study on covenant theology. This study is a study of covenant theology, which we believe is based in the Scripture. From the very front of God's Word in Genesis, there is a covenant set, a covenant of works slash redemption. And we'll get to that in a very descriptive and specific way. And from that covenant set up, we believe Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, and Christ are all worked out through these covenants of promise. And what we have is Christ being the fulfillment of all of these covenants of promise worked out under this umbrella of the covenant of work slash redemption. As we've gone through that, though, what we've been doing is establishing a basis of understanding covenant theology. And we went through five things we need to remember in studying covenant theology. And then last week, and this will be the second session on a historical understanding of covenant theology, and especially what is considered a rival theology in the last 150 years or so, dispensationalism, and trying to give us some basis of how we see dispensationalism. So if you weren't here last week, we are finishing out a historical understanding of the foundings of dispensationalism and how that affected covenant theology in the last 150 years. So some of what I say this morning, you may not be able to connect to at first. And if you need to get a CD from last week, you can do that, because we gave a brief historical understanding of dispensationalism and its foundations, and some of the claims of dispensationalists as far as how far it goes back in history. Some dispensationalists will readily agree that dispensationalism didn't come into play until J.N. Darby in the 1830s. And then others will say, no, it goes back to the 1700s. Others will even try to say that it goes back to the early church fathers from 100 A.D. to 350 A.D. And we went through some of that and showed that it's probably not correct to say that dispensationalism was founded among the early church fathers, especially Justin Martyr in the second century, because he would not have held to any of the claims of dispensationalism per se. So as we walk through this study, we've come up to a point where we went from 100 AD to 1800 AD all in 40 minutes or 45 minutes. So you can tell that was a pretty, that was like a bomb that exploded before us. But we had to do that to get to this point, to look at the formations of dispensational theology and its impact on covenant theology and history. And I wanted to give you a historical perspective before we get to digging into the Scripture, because what you're going to see is, historically, people that hold to a basis of theology, it's going to impact how they read the Bible. And you need to ask questions as to whether or not something you hold to is traditional or is it biblical. I have to ask that question all the time. I've learned over the last 14 years that there were a lot of things I held to in the Scripture traditionally because I grew up a certain way. I saw these things worked out in the life of the church I grew up in. I saw them worked out in the life of my own home. Some of it was explicit and some of it was implicit, but it was worked out that way. So the historical study is important, although it might seem a little strange, but it is important to be able to grab hold of some of the scriptural things we'll deal with later. Because once we start to dig in, we will start all the way back here at this covenant with Adam, and we will start to plod through these covenants piece by piece by piece by piece so that we can see them scripturally. Okay? So, if you come this morning and say, well, he's going to do a lot of history and no Bible, Don't think that we don't ever do any Bible. We'll get to the Bible part of it, but it's important to understand our history. First and foremost, I want us to see when we come into the 1800s, when you're looking at England. Boy, that's not working well. When you come into England and America, there's something taking place called a millenarian revival. Now, that's important to see from a historic perspective. Most churches, most theologians, most laymen in England and America in the 1700s would have held to a view of the millennium. Now, I'm not talking about a view of the whole Bible. I'm just talking about the millennium. How does that millennium that Revelation talks about, how does that fit into one's scriptural understanding of God's Word? Okay? So there was a view of the millennium that would have been considered post-millennium. Okay? All right? So that post-millennium view itself was saying what about the millennium that we read in Revelation? What was its most basic understanding? All right, Christ would return after the millennium. Someone who is pre-mill says Christ will return what? Before the millennium. Someone who's post-mill says he'll return after the millennium. Okay? Now, this was the primary view. Postmillennialism was the primary view. There's no historical documentation to prove otherwise. Okay? I'll let you go read anything you want to go read. Read it all. But if you go back and you work through all the material, when you go back to read the sermons of men in the 1700s, especially the early 1700s, the 1600s, Baptist Presbyterians, in the 1600s, they would have been post-millennial primarily. Now, you can't say, remember, we can't use the word all, right? We're not using every, all. But you can use words like predominantly, most, generally speaking. And so primarily, post-millennialism was the view. Now, there's something we have to deal with when we deal with this idea of the millennium. It's something called external causes. And that's important, okay? Is the millennium in Scripture and all that is encompassed in the idea of the millennium in the book of Revelation, is it fully understood when you read the book of Revelation? Is it fully understood to each and every one of us in every single detail? Can one of us stand up and say, I can explain Revelation to you perfectly. I have all the understanding of it. I know exactly what it means. There's no problems. Just follow me. If I did that, y'all run. Okay? All right. The reason why you can't do that is because Revelation is apocalyptic literature and it has a very future sense to it. There's things in it that are very clearly about the future. Who knows the future? God does. Does Brandon know the future? No. I have a lot of plans. Tomorrow I plan to get up. What if God ordained otherwise? Who's right and who's wrong? It's not about necessarily who's right or who's wrong. It's about who's in charge. And I'm not in charge and God is. So when we talk about apocalyptic literature, we're talking about something. There are portions of Revelation that we can look at them in a historical sense when we're talking about the seven churches. But there's a portion of Revelation that we have to look at some futuristic sense of it. And we can't know it all. Okay? So when you're talking about the millennium, there's the possibility in the millennium that you can be talking about something that's very futuristic and people are trying to work it out by sometimes external causes. Now, think about the post-mill view in the late 1500s, 1600s and early portions of the 1700s, what was going on historically, especially in Europe, in those times? Reformation, revival of the gospel message. All right. The post-mill view has in it an understanding that there will be this revival of the gospel. The post-millennial view has in it an understanding that there will be a gradual resurgence of things getting better all the way toward the millennium, toward the return of Christ. All right. So for Christians in the late 1500s, mid 1500s, 1600s, early 1700s, had Christianity had this huge resurgence in Europe? There's this huge gospel light. Go read about the Dark Ages. There's nothing hardly. Nothing. But all of a sudden, God brings great revival. Justification by faith is brought back in. Martin Luther fights against the Roman Catholic Church. Calvin joins him. John Knox, Ulrich Zwingli. We could name others. And then you have the Puritan ages swept in. All of these things are going on, that the governance of different countries is being affected by the church in a positive way. Sometimes not so positive, but sometimes positive. So all of these people are looking at these external causes and going, look what God's doing. He's bringing about revival. It's going to continue to go that way. With the millennium will be coming, and then Christ will return, or we will be in this millennium and Christ will return. What starts to happen toward the end of the 1700s into the 1800s in England? One of my other historians in the room. All right, the Enlightenment. What else went along with the Enlightenment?
Evolution.
All right, but not only philosophically, that's good. We need to note the Enlightenment philosophically, what's happening. What is the Enlightenment? The age of what? Humanism, human reason, skepticism. Okay, all these things are being built in that men are looking at and saying, well, we can reason out life. We don't need the scriptures. We don't need God. We can reason out life in and of ourselves. We are good individuals who can reason out all the things that we need to do and how we work them out. That's philosophically going on. What's happening politically in Europe? 1789, French Revolution. The French Revolution comes about. What's going on in Europe? Are things real happy? Has Napoleon created a wonderful symbolic world of love and peace in Europe? Because you know Napoleon was such a lover and a sweet guy, right? What else? You were about to say something, Stephen. All right.
During that
1800s, but in the end of the 1700s, think about the revolt of America. Things aren't so great for England anymore because the Americans are over here going, we want our peace. We want our country. We want this. We want that. No taxation without representation. Blah, 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 blah. And then who comes along to help the Americans? The French. Da-da-da-da-da. Here we go. Well, things aren't so great in France. They're not so great in Europe. It's not so wonderful anymore. There's not a whole lot of world peace, is there? Well, that brings about in England what's called a millenarian revival. People start to move away from this post-mill view because they're looking for something that gives them a little more hope. Now, I'm going to talk about some problems with that a little bit later, okay? But we need to be able to see that this is a reality worked out in history. This is actually a view that people had. It had its consequences. And when things started to go down the drain, so to speak, not just politically, but do you know what else happens in Europe in the 1700s? Including England? The late 1700s is a great economic depression. The economy goes in the tank. What happens when the economy goes in the tank? Does everybody love that? People aren't so encouraged, are they? They don't look around and go, things are wonderful. We're moving towards the return of Christ because they're so wonderful. Well, now the post-mill view doesn't quite foot the bill as much as it did before. Well, if you move this view to America, in the late 1700s, America seems like we're on the rise, right? Everything's going wonderful. Well, you can see if Darby comes into play in 1830 in England, you can see from the end of the 18th century, the end of the 1700s into the early 1800s, that England was prime for a millenarian revival. And Darby comes in and says, woohoo, here's my views. And everybody goes, yeah, all right. He makes a big splash on the scene. But in America, in 1830, it hadn't really gotten that bad yet because we're still a country on the rise. We've had some economic problems. We've had some struggles. But religiously speaking, especially for Baptists, in the early 1800s, from the end of the late 1700s into the early 1800s, Baptists are on the rise. I mean, we've gone from a few churches in 1770 to by 1800, there's over 1,400 churches. Especially in the South. It used to be the Anglican Church, the Presbyterian Church. Well, the Baptists were nothing. Well, now all of a sudden, Baptists have just taken off. From 1800 to 1830, a huge explosion in Baptist life. Well, you'll find primarily among Baptists, especially in Presbyterians, the post-mill view in America all the way up to 1830 and 1845. Hey, they're still holding to the post-mill view. Why? Because things still look pretty good. But what starts to change in America in the 1830s all the way to the end of that century in American life? Division between the states. That brings economic problems. What do we say about the economy? Makes people view things differently, doesn't it? Now, England had the revolt from the Americans. You had the French Revolution. You had the War of 1812. You had all those things. But what happens in American life politically, the division between the states, what does it bring about in the 1860s? The Civil War. Well, after the Civil War, what was it like in America? Was it great and wonderful? There's this view among people that things aren't so great anymore. So after the Civil War, Darby's views don't seem so bad. Because in his views, and we set this up last week, Darby's not just setting up a view of the millennium. Darby sets up a whole system to get to his view of the millennium. If you'll remember last week, we talked about his seven dispensations. If he had his line, he doesn't have a covenant here. He presents a box. And that's an age or a dispensation. And God works in that dispensation in a particular way, and he doesn't work like that in any other dispensation, according to Darby. And he goes along and he creates these dispensations. Okay? And y'all help me count to make sure I'm getting the right number. All right? So, in every dispensation, God works in a particular way. But he never crosses those lines to work in any other way or in the same way in any one of those dispensations. He's always intervening. Boom, I worked here this way, but I stopped. So now I'm going to work here in a different way in each one of these ages and dispensations. That's an important word for us to understand. Discontinuity. You need to grab hold of that word. Because Darby's view sets up discontinuity in the Scripture that I think is very, very concerning. And there would be lots of people through history that would agree with me on that. Okay? Lots of godly biblical men. This discontinuity does not go along with covenant theology that Darby sets up. Covenant theology says God has worked one way throughout all of redemptive history. It's been through law and grace. He's always given a covenant of works, and He's always given grace. That grace has always come through the seed, Jesus Christ. What was the promise, and in any hope after the fall, what was the promise in Genesis 3? The seed, singular. Genesis 3, the seed of the woman. So, covenant theology says we're going to work all along this line in unity, recognizing that in each covenant there is diversity, but there's something that's unifying throughout all of redemptive history. Dispensationalism says, no, here's our dispensations, boom, 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 boom. Well, when you get to Darby's setup here, he sets up a new view of premillennialism. Not a new view totally, but it's his view of premillennialism. As we talked about last week, there's a historic premillennialism, and then there's dispensational premillennialism. And what Darby does is he brings in his basis to get to the premill view. So what's happening is a millenarian revival causes people to start to look at the Scripture differently according to the millennium, and that opens up the door for Darby's views to come into England, and then after the Civil War, it opens up the door for those views to come into America. Now, we have to make a distinction. There are men in England and America that held a historic premill view. Okay? One of those men would be somebody you would know from your hymnals, a man by the name of Horatius Bonner. Horatius Bonner was historic premill. He was covenantal. He worked out the whole of Scripture through the covenants. But when it got to the end times, he said, I believe that Christ will come before the millennium. And the millennium is an actual 1,000-year reign. Okay? Now, what makes that different from Darby's view? Well, Darby's view, first of all, sets up everything in these dispensations. And it's worked in different ways throughout every dispensation. His setup has implications. One of the major implications is he separates Israel and the church. God worked in Israel in the Old Testament through works. Darby point blank believes that anyone in the Old Testament was saved by works. What'd you say? So nobody was saved in the Old Testament because nobody can be saved by works, right? So his view has an implication, and it's unbiblical. All right. Then he sets up here that there was an age of grace, and he brings in the church age. But what does he try to do to reconcile the fact that at some point in time, God's going to have all one people? And those one people are going to be from every tribe, tongue, and nation. He's got to reconcile that because remember he says those in the Old Testament were saved by works. So somehow some Israelis have got to be saved. Some Jews have got to be saved. So how's it going to happen? The tribulation. Bam. There it is. He brings in something that nobody has ever brought in before. Horatius Bonner in historic premillennialism did not hold to a rapture, a tribulation period, and then a second rapture. Darby brought something into history for the very first time. He brought in a pre-tribulational rapture, a 7-year tribulation period, that after that tribulation period, then we would have the second coming of Christ. After that second coming of Christ would be what? The millennium. And during the millennium, what would happen? What? 1,000-year reign. And what? Satan would be bound, and what else? Would there be Jews brought to Christ in that millennium as well? So you see, he's reconciling doctrine from his dispensations. His dispensations say that the Israelites were saved by works. And so he, when he gets to the New Testament, he realizes, well, I got to do something with these Jews. How are they going to be saved? So he puts together this tribulation period to do all of that. So there's a difference between a dispensational premill view and a historic premill view. The historic premillennialism still holds that Christ will return before the 1,000-year reign. They just do not hold to the pre-tribulation rapture nor the tribulation. Darby is the first one in all of church history to invent a pre-rapture and a 7-year tribulation. Before Darby's views in the 1830s, there is no historical record of his view being brought forward in church history and theology. Now, you may have some people talk about a tribulation period, but that's not what Darby did. Darby didn't talk about a tribulation period. He invented a system that included a tribulation period and gave it a particular time frame and said, this is what it is, and this is how I will coincide it with all the other doctrines. That's important. Okay? So, this millenarian revival opened up a way for men and women in the church to start to view the millennium. And many men who were covenantal were going back to a historic premill view. Does anybody know who might have held to a more historic premillennial view before the Middle Ages or Dark Ages, before 500 A.D.? Augustine. You knew that too, Stephen. You were grinning. I saw it. Stephen's my resident historian over here. He knows more about history than I could ever know. All right. So, Augustine held this view. There were some others too. Okay. So what you have here for men like Horatius Bonner, for a man that nobody's ever heard of, Charles Spurgeon. You ever heard of him? He was covenantal with a historic premill view, more than likely. There are times when you read Spurgeon, you think he's post-mill. He'll say something and you go, that sounds post-mill. Well, why would Spurgeon have some things in his theology that sometimes lead you to believe he's post-mill? What did he cut his teeth on? The Puritans. And we go back to the Puritan age, 1600s, what did the Puritans hold to? But even Spurgeon had some external causes he couldn't quite work out in his own time, didn't he? 1850s, 1860s, 1870s, 1880s. Europe still got its own struggles. England especially. It's a relative time of peace politically, but it's got its own struggles. It's not getting better. So he's kind of worked well. He was a historic premill, not a dispensational premill. Spurgeon never believed in the rapture or a pre-rapture and 7 years of tribulation and then a second coming. You can find that nowhere in his writing. The only place you do see him mention it is when he goes against Darby's views, and he did go against Darby. So, there's a difference between a dispensational premill and a historic premill. And you see that coming about in the millenarian revival, is there are some men that are going back to a historic premillennial view. But some have opened up the door and said, you know what? I'm going to look at this Darby stuff. Because it's premillennial. And it kind of makes sense with some things I'm seeing, so I'm going to look at it. Yes?
I just want to make a point of clarification, too.
Sure.
All of you believe in a rapture, just depending on
where it is. Well, but Darby's view believes in two. All the views believe in a rapture in the sense of the second coming of Christ, him taking or his people being caught up with him. He called it a secret rapture. So Darby's view, though, holds to two raptures. There's the rapture before the tribulation, and there's the rapture after the tribulation. That's totally different in church history. That's the first time that view comes about in church history. As a system that is worked out to impact the whole of the church. Now, you might go back in church history somewhere and find somebody that said something about a double rapture. I don't know. But if you did, they would be extremely obscure and probably very, very off base. And more than likely, they probably would have been condemned as a heretic, especially if it had been somewhere in the Middle Ages or in the 15 or 1600s. It might be somebody you found burned at the stake. I don't know. Okay? So you just have to, you have to understand, once again, you can't use all. You may go back and find somebody, but predominantly, over 90%, I can't find a record of a major church historical figure who really was orthodox in his views of the church and the gospel. Because that's an unorthodox view of the gospel, that Christ saved the Old Testament people by works. John MacArthur doesn't even hold that. John MacArthur would disagree with Darby on that particular point of dispensationalism. That's like that audio I played y'all last week where MacArthur called himself a leaky dispensationalist. Well, that's part of his leak. He leaks Darby's view out here and says, no, that's not right. That part of Darby's view isn't right. Okay? Now, historically, all of that's coming about has impact on Baptists all over the place. But it's not really until after the Civil War. To give you a prime example, most of the seminaries before 1915, taught a post-mill view. But it was being brought in from this millenarian revival and picked up by some Baptist men, one by the name of J.R. Graves. You ever heard of J.R. Graves? I know Stephen has. J.R. Graves is pretty influential in especially Southern Baptist history. He's the father of landmarkism. If you don't know much about that, you can read on that a little bit. I'm not going to discuss it this morning. But basically, he would say that there's no other church but the Baptist church. Nobody can be considered really a true Christian except a Baptist. Okay? He's pretty devout on that. And he brought that into the Southern Baptist movement. Now, not everybody accepted it. There's another formative Baptist man in that same time frame, R.B.C. Howell, who at first loved J.R. Graves, but by the end of R.B.C. Howell's life, he was opposing J.R. Graves on landmarkism everywhere he could. Okay? So you had that divergent struggle going on among Southern Baptists, and J.R. Graves brought that in. Graves as a figure is so important. I'm really going to talk about just him this morning because that'll kind of give you the place to see where all these other names come in to later Baptist history. And really, you know, Dwight L. Moody influenced dispensationalism throughout non-denominationalism. If you know, there's hundreds of biographies on D.L. Moody. Okay, you can go read one of those. I'm not going to give a biography on D.L. Moody. But as far as Baptists in the South are concerned, J.R. Graves was the entrance as a figure for dispensationalism, Darby's views into the South. Samuel Ford wrote this about J.R. Graves. While living, he was followed and feared, hailed and confided in as a great teacher and leader, and denounced, if not shunned, as a disturber of the peace. A half century has passed since his public career commenced, and several years since he fought his battle. But his name, his labors, his teachings are still discussed, and his influence widely felt. The echoes of his voice still linger in the valley, and responses to his battle cry are heard. While condemnations of his life work are not infrequent and often severe. So that kind of gives you an idea. He died in 1893. So this is written in the 1940s. So around the world, the time of World War II, Baptists are still, especially Southern Baptists, are still dealing with all of the things that J.R. Graves brought in among them. That gives you a kind of idea of what kind of figure he was. Also, He was an independent man. His father died when he was real young. He moved from Vermont down to the Ohio Valley to teach in a school. Was he educated enough to teach in a school? No. He educated himself. He was so educated and so, independent to educate himself that this school recognized his abilities and they hired him as a teacher and principal. You don't hear of that very often. Well, then, 2 years later, he moves to Kentucky, and in Kentucky, he comes under the influence of another Baptist. Now, he started out congregational, but he was baptized into the Baptist church when he was 15. So he'd been a Baptist for a little while, but he's influenced in Kentucky, and then he moves to Tennessee. Well, when he moves to Tennessee, this is where he becomes so huge in Baptist life, because he meets R.B.C. Howell, who's the editor of the Tennessee Baptist paper at the time. Now, we think about World Wide Web and texting and all those kinds of things in our day. In this day, a paper was huge. And most of your doctrine that was sent out among different groups of Christians was sent out through their denominational paper or their state denominational paper. Well, the Tennessee Baptist paper didn't just influence Tennessee, but it influenced states around it. It was the widest circulated Christian paper in the South by 1859. 13,000 subscribers. Now, that doesn't sound like anything to us because we live in America of 300 million people. But we're talking in the 1850s and 1860s. That's a big deal. Number one, you're just glad people read. Okay? And to have that many subscribers to a paper is huge. All over the Southeast. Not only to mention that, but he owned his own publications companies, two or three different ones. Some of them went defunct at different times, but he continued to publish his works and his tracts, and they got passed out all over the Southeast. Now, as a landmarkist, this was huge, but most people have not noted how huge this was in his dispensationalism. Let me give you an idea. James Leo Garrett writes in his book on Baptist theology, a four-century study. He says, J.R. Graves, the landmarker, at least during the latter part of his life, embraced dispensationalism. Such views were expressed quite often in Graves' paper, The Baptist, and in three books published after 1880. He published a book after 1880 entitled, I can't remember the exact title, Christ and the Seven Dispensations, something. He's got some long title to it. But you can see that he's already, by after 1880, taken on these seven dispensations as he's publishing whole books about them. It says, there is no evidence that Graves was acquainted with or utilized the writings of Darby, but he was influenced by three pastors who are very well-known Darbyites. Okay? And those names, if you want them later, I can give them to you. By 1859, Graves seems to have embraced premillennialism, but not dispensationalism. So you remember our distinction here, historic and dispensational premill? By 1859, he's embraced historic premill, but not dispensationalism. By 1867, 8 years later, he was teaching the Great Tribulation. By 1874, a different destiny for Israel in the flesh and Israel in the spirit. By 1878, the restoration of Jews to Palestine, and by 1883, the pre-tribulational rapture of the pure saints. Now, he had the seven dispensations. He didn't align every dispensation exactly with Darby, but he was really close. He might be considered an atypical dispensationalist. But now, listen to how this worked out in his theology. According to Graves, two seeds were promised to Abraham, one a natural seed and the other the Son of God. The covenant of circumcision for Jews was distinct from the covenant of redemption for Gentiles. You get what he's saying? He's separating Jews and Gentiles like Darby did. The covenant of circumcision is distinct, and the covenant of redemption is distinct versus Jews and Gentiles. The gospel dispensation, that's its... this later dispensation here. The gospel dispensation Let's see, how does he say this? Is for Gentiles and is closed to the Jews so that there be no need for prayers for Jews to be converted to Christ. So when J.R. Graves gets to the gospel dispensation, he carries out Darby's conclusions to their very logical understanding. You don't need to pray for Jews to be converted to Christ. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Is a Jew an unconverted person like a Gentile is an unconverted person? Does a Jew need Christ like a Gentile needs Christ? There is no salvation apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. So just as I would pray for any person to come to Christ, I would pray for a Jew to come to Christ. But you see how this dispensational view has affected J.R. Graves. And he goes on and he accepts Darby's later views of the millennium. Now, this is what I'm trying to get across to us. When we talk about covenant theology and dispensationalism, we're not just talking about a view of the millennium. We're talking about what? A view of how God's gospel and salvation is set up from the whole of the scripture. Most of the time when you get in discussions with people about dispensationalism and covenant theology, it always ends up an argument about the millennium. Folks, I am not talking about the millennium yet. I want to go back to Genesis. Let's start at Genesis and find out what God says about salvation. You see what I'm saying? Then once I find out what he says about salvation, then I can work out my view of the millennium, right? And it might be a pre-mill view, or it might be a post-mill view, or it might be an a-mill view. But just because you have a pre-mill view or a post-mill view or an a-mill view doesn't mean you have to accept Darby's view of the dispensations. And quite frankly, I hope that you don't, because they're unbiblical. Okay? But we'll go through covenant theology to do that. So you see how Graves impacted, once he started teaching those things from 1867 all the way to 1878, by the time he died in 1893, he had sent out hundreds of thousands of publications. And they went all over the Southeast. And this millenarian revival is going on among Baptists because from 1860 to 1920, what happens in America? The South is in horrible shape. Reconstruction doesn't go well for the South. I mean, it doesn't take long to read much history and realize the South was in the doldrums after Civil War. But the economy goes through its own problems in the 1890s, in the early 1900s. And then what happens in the early 1900s? The Depression. So you can see this idea of the millenarian revival, finding something about, look, it's called escape theology. And I don't want you to have an escape theology. I want you to have a biblical theology. Don't look for a way to escape the present problems that you're having in your life through a view of the millennium. There's one thing I can guarantee you from the Bible for sure, no matter what your view of the millennium is, Christ is going to return. And when he does, the scripture very clearly says judgment will come with it. So no matter whether you're rich or poor, judgment comes with the second coming. It doesn't matter how much money you've got. It matters whether you are in Christ. That's what matters. Does that make sense? Okay. Well, you see J.R. Graves as a figure. John Franklin Norris is the next figure. Graves dies in 1893. John Franklin Norris comes in 1905. I've got some interesting things to read on him. He is quite an interesting individual, to say the least, okay? But he carries on this dispensationalism, this entrance into Baptist life, Southern Baptist life, into men that you've heard of, John R. Rice, all the way to W.A. Criswell, Woolward, Zook, modern dispensationalists, all the way to some of these neo-dispensationalists in our day right now. So This dispensationalism was born out of a millenarian revival. And I don't want us to have an escape theology. I want us to have a covenant theology. For us to view the Scripture as God placed it in its context. That He made covenant. In eternity past between He and the Son. And He made covenant. Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David. And finally, thankfully, He brings the new and final covenant of Christ. Okay? So, there's the historical stuff. It could have been a lot longer, and for your sakes, you're glad it wasn't. But that's it. We'll start to dig in next week, Lord willing, that Christ doesn't return. Amen? He could. I'd be thankful for that, too, and then you wouldn't have to listen to me anymore. And you could actually be in the presence of God, and you'd be learning more because, why? No sin. Learning about God with no sin. I'm looking forward to that. Okay?